a long life of experience of seeing God move in mysterious and wonderful ways in my life, and having a pageantry of things happen to me that are totally unexplainable, except in terms of God. You know, the humanist today, in the world we live in today, denies the supernatural, that there is anything out there, and we men are simply here all on our own, and we're the end of the line and the most magnificent. But there is a trail of supernatural power running through this room and in the universe and throughout my life, and I want to witness to that. I have come from humble origin, like most of you. I'm an Okie all the way, or an Arkansasier. My dad came from Arkansas. My grandfather made the run into Oklahoma. I was born in Lone Wolf, Oklahoma, down in the southwestern part of Oklahoma, into a family. My mother and father were respected teachers. Dad was a superintendent of schools, of small high schools and various communities here in Oklahoma. So I had a wonderful family. And I can remember very early in my life setting up on top of some of those granite boulders out there in southwestern Oklahoma, looking out over the prairies and thinking, you know, it really took a mighty force and a mighty person to put all this here and to keep it in being. And I think God began to speak to me right then. And the instinct of my mind told me, just as it has told you, that life does not end at the grave, that man is made for eternity. And yet I had the sense of feeling that there was much to keep me separated from God, that all the bad things that I did, even as a boy, could not be erased or paid for, and that there was no button I could find to push me into eternity. And so I knew I had to depend upon a force much greater than myself or anybody that I knew of to get me from here to there. And I knew I wanted to get there. And so in our little church there in southwestern Oklahoma, I learned that God came to this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, and that He did what we could not do, that He gave Himself for us, wiped away our sins, and made it possible for us to have what we feel down deep in our heart is what we like as our destiny, that is eternal life. So I went forward in a little evangelistic meeting. Brother Salter was the preacher, the district superintendent, and it was 2 weeks in the middle of the summer. And at the end of those 2 weeks, as best I knew, I had asked Jesus into my heart and asked Him to do what I couldn't do for myself. So He lined us up. I'll never forget this, and I'm glad I did this, because He lined us up in front of the church there that Sunday morning that had given our lives during those 2 weeks, and asked us how we wanted to be baptized. You see, the Methodist said you didn't make much difference. You could either be sprinkled or immersed. And I had researched this thing, and the Baptist said, well, it did make a lot of difference. And they said you had to go all the way under. And so I thought to myself, well, now I want to do this right. And so He came down the line, and this was 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, a hot August day. And the people were restless, and he said, how would you like, there was no air conditioning, how would you like to be baptized? And of course, all of them said we'd be sprinkled. And He came to me, and I was at the end of the line, the smallest kid among them. And He said, what about you, Jack? And I said, I want to be immersed. And He said, you want to be what? And I said, I want to be immersed. And He said, do you know what that means? And I said, yes, sir, that means going all the way under. And so He said, all right, we'll do it. So we got in our old cars and chugged out over those sand hills till we found the stock pond, the whole church. And then He immersed me 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think He wanted to drown me on the spot. Well, I didn't know what else to do but to try to do what the world told me to do and what was the ethic that I had been raised in, and that is to make something of yourself. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Build your own kingdom. So I busied myself for years building Jack Huff's kingdom. And I did a pretty good job of it. Good reputation, high scholastic honors, was many of you are college kids, so I aspired to go all the way, you know, and pull all the tricks I could and fool all the people as much as I could. And I even got to be elected the president of the Student Council's Association of all the colleges and universities in Oklahoma. And so I was politically at the top of the rung, and I had got over into my kingdom a beautiful redhead, and so I was doing great until one time I found myself in a foxhole on Iwo Jima with the Marine Corps, the bloodiest battle in history. And I had no way to get out of that. And I had never really known God personally until then. In other words, He was a force, and He was my escape hatch, and I believed in Him, but I knew nothing about Him being there personally involved in everything about me. And He was as close as my hand. And I knew when that was over that He had a place for me, and there was something important for me to do. And gradually through the years, and I'll not tell you all the experiences, but I've learned that Jack Huff's kingdom is destined to end at the tombstone. And God has given us the kingdom of light, and the kingdom that can never end, and that all the strokes and all the good things that I can do and all the ladders that I can climb can only be worthy and can only be valuable if they're placed in God's kingdom. And I learned that to die to self and to live to Him was the only value that I could find. So therefore, I like your title, your scripture for your conference, and it's one of my favorites. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What a wonderful experience it is to know that tomorrow morning that we look forward to a day made by God with amazing, marvelous opportunities to use every ounce and every talent of our being to move into a day made by Him for eternal values. In my home, we find Jesus living there, a heaven on earth. We find what life and what love really means. And so I commend to you Him and the walk with Him in the days to come. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. Eleanor and the kids are at home, and they said they would be praying for me. So, I trust I have your prayers too. I'm gonna move that. Thank you. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Is Glenn here? Where is Glenn? Glenn? Glenn, who was at the registration desk? Oh, hi, Glenn. Glenn and I were talking at the registration desk, and I wanted to know if the speaker was any good. And Glenn wasn't sure, but he told me I could get a refund if it didn't turn out. So I guess, Glenn, after the message, maybe you could tell me how it goes, and maybe I'll get my money back. let's look at Ephesians 4, and we're talking here about separating from sin. That's our message. And there are about, Ron, how many are we expecting total at the conference? 115. And we have about 80 here. So why don't we pray, ask God to bless the meeting, and then ask God to bless those who are in transit also. So why don't Dan Clark, would you stand, pray, ask God to bless the meeting, and to bless those 40 or 50 or so who are still on the road.
Lord, we just thank You for bringing us here together. Thank You for all these people that have made a commitment and a sacrifice to come here and learn from You and from Your Word. Lord, I just pray that You'll be with John tonight as he prays and preaches, and also be in our hearts, and make an open and attentive to Your message. And keep our minds from any distractions or, Jim said, anything that we've been going through or really going through. And also, Lord, we pray that You'll help those who are on the way over here, and or who will come tomorrow in the morning. I just pray that You will keep any road hazards from their path or any traffic that's working. And we just pray for these things in Your name.
Amen. Okay, Ephesians 4, we'll be looking at 17 through 5:21. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being blinded in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality and for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. But you did not learn Christ in that way, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Christ Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created, in holiness and righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Be angry, and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands that which is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who is in need. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And do not let any immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is fitting, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is not proper, fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things God's wrath comes upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. And do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What Paul is talking about here is found in verse 11 of chapter 5. That's what I chose for my key center as I was thinking about this passage. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And what we want to do here then is to separate from sin. We want to separate clearly from sin. We not only want to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but we want to be set apart from them and be the light of Christ in such a way that our presence is not only a participation in sin, but an exposure of sin. This means a clear distinction, no confusion, a clear distinction. 4:17 says, This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. Paul says, this is not only what I'm saying, but this is what God is saying. I affirm this with God. God is in my boat on this. You might not agree with everything I say about everything, but I want everyone to know, before we start talking about moral excellence and about separating from sin, that God is on my boat, He's on my side, and you're either for God or against God on these issues. In 5:7-8, he says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Do not be, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In other words, he's making a comparison, or there's a dichotomy which he's presenting here. He's comparing the former life, the life of the pagan, with now the current life, the life of the Christians. And he's talking about the pagan walk versus the Christian walk. And he's talking about the old life versus the new life. He's talking about the pagan mind versus the renewed mind. He's talking about darkness versus light, sleep versus wakefulness, death versus being alive. It's very clear. It's very clear, and there must be no question in the non-Christian world, according to the Apostle Paul, of where we stand. A clear distinction, no confusion. So I guess the first question I have for us then is, do people know you're a Christian? A rhetorical question for you to write down in your notes. Do people know I'm a Christian? Do people know I'm a Christian? If I went on your floor in the dorm room, would they send me to you or to somebody else? If I went on your floor and I said, listen, my name's John Mann, and I'm a navigator representative here, I'm going to get a Bible study going on this floor. Who are the religious people on this floor? Who's the most religious guy on the floor? Would they send me to you, or would they send me to somebody else? If I went in your neighborhood and I was a new preacher in town and I was doing a little visitation, a little canvassing in your neighborhood, and I knocked on the door of somebody who lived on your street and said, I'm Reverend Mann, and we're canvassing, and I was wondering, as we talked, well, who is the most religious people in this neighborhood? Would they say, oh yeah, you know, one block down, that's who it is. You want, and then your name. Or would they say somebody else? Or would they just not know? Would they say, no, we're all pretty much the same here? How about your old high school and college buddies? Do they refer to you in this light when you go home to the hometown? You know, when you're on leave? And you go home, or you're on spring break, and you go home, or you go back to see mom and dad, and you're back there with your old high school, the old crowd. No. Do they think of you in this light as different? Do you fly the flag? Is your salvation an embarrassment to you? Is it something you hide away, or something that is clearly a part of you, something that you take pride in? If your salvation is an embarrassment to you, then this is the height of hypocrisy. That's the ultimate double standard, to be embarrassed of your salvation. To allow Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you and hold Him accountable for your salvation, and in fact to grow angry at God if He doesn't take care of you, And to reserve the right to be bitter with God if things don't work out, and at the same time, to be embarrassed, to be known as a Christian in the barracks, in the dorm, and in the neighborhood. Okay. My dad used to have a saying. He used to say, that guy is a class A jerk. And then you can go in. And we would be watching TV, or, you know, he would be talking about something, and he would say, John, you know that guy. And you know, someone like that's what they would be, wouldn't they? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And Jesus Christ says in Mark 8:38, that if we are ashamed of Him, then He also will be ashamed of us. in His coming. And we have to ask ourselves, is there a clear distinction in my life? Have I separated from sin? Or am I ashamed of the gospel and a part of this sinful world? The sin of our past life, Romans 6 says, is our shame, not the person of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. We all love Romans 6:20, don't we? Romans 6:23. But Romans 6:21 and 22, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things were death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Of what benefit are those things which we were ashamed of? Paul is presupposing a pretty good heart, isn't he? And yet I know, and many of you know, that the thing we're really ashamed of in public, in the dorm floor, in the classroom, on the job, in the barracks, is not our past life, but our new life. Our sin should be our shame. Your new life in Christ, your new life, your new identity in Him, this is your glory. Galatians 6:14 in the King James speaks to this. And the last stanza in Beneath the Cross of Jesus. My sinful life, my only shame. My glory, all the cross. It is Jesus Christ who should be our glory. The cross is our glory. And our sinful life is our shame. But so often, we get it backwards. You know, are there those who doubt your salvation? Paul says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Christ Jesus. You hear that a lot as so-and-so. I went by and was at a men's store in town, Bates Brothers, and one of the wives of a man, the wife of a man in my Sunday school class, is a sales clerk there. And I asked her, I told her I was going to drop by and see her husband. And I said, and is he a Christian? And her face, she was already embarrassed because we were talking about, she was very vocal in my Sunday school class, but she was already a little flustered because we were talking about spiritual things. And her face kind of flushed, and she said, well, I don't know. And I said, well, then pray for me while I go by and talk to her. And she said, oh, I will. She thought I was going to embarrass. She thought I was just probing. She thought I was just asking embarrassing questions. You know, and the whole thing changed when she found out I wanted to go over there and lead her husband to Christ for her. But she didn't know. And to people, he knows, doesn't he? Well, what if I went to your business associates and the gang in the barracks and the guys on the floor, your lab partner and your professors, the old gang, the old high school gang, the old buddies back at college? And I went by, and is so-and-so a Christian? What would they say? Now, Paul's willing to argue with us about this. Look at this. From Ephesians 4:17 to 5:21, he's willing to argue, isn't he? He's going to argue. He's going to talk about it over and over again. And he's going to keep bringing up this issue that we need to be separate. He's going to talk about light in chapter 4 and light in chapter 5, and he's going to keep bringing it up several different times. He's going to bring up this issue of light and darkness and being aware, and he's willing to work through this with us. But his buddy John over in 1 John 1:6 takes care of what Paul does in a chapter and a half in half a sentence. If we say we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie. See? I'm going to try to work with you through this in Ephesians. But John, the son of thunder, he just says, you lie. You lie through your teeth. You say you walk in the light. But boy, you're a liar. You lie. You see? But I wouldn't do that. Well, I'll work with you on this. And you can decide whether you're a liar or not. You know, there is a judgment day coming. Ephesians 5:6 makes that clear. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, God's wrath comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is approaching this earth, and it and everything in it is going to burn up. It is going to burn. For some, it will reveal the double life. It will. It will reveal the double life which you willingly trusted in instead of a Savior. Knowing you weren't a Christian, knowing you weren't born again, you went through the motions. And when Christ returns, the wrath of God will fall upon you. For others, it will catch you unprepared and unrepentant in your carnality. Your sin has been grief to God, Ephesians 4:30 says. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. And God has a hold of you, and you will be redeemed, you will be saved throughout eternity. But that secret sin has been grief to Him. The Master is returned, and you were with the sleeping workers. The groom arrived, and you, the bride, were flirting with his enemies and carrying on. And He came to take you to the wedding, and He found you in the embracement of the world. The trumpet sounded, the Lord descends, and it's too late. But you see, John, I was going to get to it. Once I got on top of my grades, I was going to get to it. And you don't understand. God wants me to get this degree, and just as soon as I got that off, I was really going to get to it, John. And I just got married, and I got a wife and I got kids, and I can't alienate my boss. And just as we got this thing established, I got that job down, I was going to get to it. As soon as I had my reputation established and a platform to speak, I was going to get to it. You see, this is why I'm not ready. It was because... And then you can fill in the blank. But it won't work. It won't work. The excuses and all the wood and the hay and the stubble and the pagans that you ran with and emulated will all burn together. And you will be left naked before the throne of God. See, now is the time to act. Now is the time to repent. And now is the time to separate sin. And it is very, very common for men to receive Christ and to put off discipleship and the separation of sin. It's almost a part of the culture. Dr. Huff shared that was his life. And I have a student here I brought with me, Dirk Zollinger, who is a... accounting major, and that was his life, and he is going to testify to that briefly here, and then we'll go on to the next part of the message. Okay?
Before I was saved, at a pretty young age of 11 years, and I think the Lord really set that day aside for me because He took away all the distractions from me that Sunday morning, and He did that by He took two of my really big close friends that I always talked to during church and kind of goofed around with. They were both gone that day, and my brother and my father were away on a trip, and my sister was off camp, and my mother was over in the nursery. So I really didn't have anybody to talk to that morning. All I could do was sit there and listen to the message. And even the preacher was gone. They had somebody filling in that pulpit that day. And so I think that maybe it was a little bit more evangelical type of message than it would normally be. And I really don't know because I don't remember the message. All I remember is that while I was sitting there, God was talking to me. And He was saying, Derek, it's time for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So I went down after the message and did that. And it was after I was saved, I never really grew as a Christian. I didn't know how to become a Christian. I didn't really know what it meant. I was already a Christian, but I didn't know what it meant. And I struggled with that for a long time. And when I was in high school, I got involved with a couple of sins that really took me farther away from God. And um, Okay, and these sins, I wasn't really willing to give up these sins in my life. I loved them too much. And I knew they were wrong. And I'd commit these sins and I'd feel sorrowful and I'd repent for them. But sure enough, I turn around and commit these sins again. I just kind of get into a cycle here. And I really struggled with that for a long time. And nobody I know could tell that I was a Christian because of those sins and because of the way that I acted. Finally, you know, I was getting ready to go off to college, and I prayed that the Lord would send me to somebody to help me in my life, kind of give me a little guidance what it took to be a Christian. And he answered my prayers, because the first year that I was down there, I got on the same floor with Brent Phillips and Dan Clark, and they helped me a bunch. And later I got into a Bible study with Sam Clark. And Sam taught me some things. He showed me this thing called a quiet time. And here I've been a Christian for 8 years. And I had never even heard of the quiet time before. I didn't know what it was. And he introduced scripture memory to me, and I knew what it was, but I never even considered it before. And these two things have really helped me in my life. And one verse that I like is Psalms 119, 133. And it says, "Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me." And so that verse kind of helped me in my life. And just getting into God's word helped me straighten out my life a little bit. And I had a summer job at McDonald's this summer while I was in summer training program. And I learned a lot at that job, but the one thing that I really remember is one day a manager came up to me and he said, "Dirk, I knew from the very first day that you came in here that you were a Christian." And that really, it just lifted me up so much and meant a bunch to me.
Thank you, Dirk. You know, Dirk went for 8 years without growing in Christ, and there is no reason for that. There is no reason for that. And Jesus Christ could have returned at any time during those 8 years and found Dirk in his sins and his excuses. And I can remember when Dirk made that lordship decision, because Dirk was crying and I was crying, and we were talking about sin and the separation from sin. And Dirk made a decision that is as important for his life as a minister now as his initial decision for Christ was important for his eternal life. And that was a decision to separate from sin. And Dirk went out and walked and walked and walked, and he made that decision, and he did. And he has not looked back. And he's growing and he's maturing. And there's not one person in here who couldn't tonight, after this meeting, take a long walk and decide to separate from sin and mean it. Paul brings out distinctives of discipleship here. And so in our last 15 minutes together, I thought we would walk through this passage and look at things which might cause a light to come on in your heart, your mind, and say, "Yes, I need to separate from sin." The first thing that stood out to me was genuine effort. 4:22, that in reference to your old manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. It's important that we don't lie to ourselves about sin. You know, because lust for sin is deceitful. The lust of deceit. Those sins which we know are sinful, but we have been lying to ourselves about. And it's very easy to become hypocritical. I know when Dirk and I were praying, and he said, "Well, you know, I was involved in this very sin on a Sunday when I spoke in church, but I had just been able to lie to myself about it." Don't lie to yourself about the lust. Lust for food. Lust for power, reputation, lust at work, or for school, lust for possessions, for time, lust for people. Don't lie to yourself. Don't be deceitful about sin with those people who are trying to help you. We have a word in the Navigators, and it's called transparency. And the enemy of transparency is the lust of deceit. 4:27 says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Again, you have to make a genuine effort. Think about what you're doing. Think about where you're going. Think about the ramifications. Make a clean break with the old life. Don't play, don't associate with that which formerly enslaved you. If I've got a guy involved in immorality, I take him and his buddy, and he goes and breaks with that relationship, and then he just quits dating. Then he just quits dating. If a guy has been obsessively involved in football, I know Jerry Bridges and Glenn Erie shared with, that he just had to make a clean break with that. It had become a lust for him. And if there is something, if it was something which you were associated with that had a grip on you and that you were enslaved to it and that you were not separated from sin but a part of sin, you know, don't give the devil an opportunity. Make a break. Think. What are you doing? Where are you going? What are the ramifications in your spiritual life for this activity, this action, this thing that you're doing? 5:1 says, imitate God. Would Jesus do this? These little things are worth writing down, really. And I see your hands folded. Imitate God. Think, would Jesus do this? See, I want you to think about these things. I want you to write down, would Jesus do this? Think about that activity. Would I do this if I were with Jesus? I tell the guys when they're dating, don't do anything I am your date that you wouldn't do if Jesus was there. But that's a little hard for them, so I say, don't do anything on your date that you wouldn't do if her mother wasn't there with you. Because sometimes that's a little more real to us. But Jesus should be real. Would Jesus busy himself with this, whatever he's doing? Would that characterize him? Does he busy himself with the things I busy myself with? Am I ever known to or referred to as godly, Christ-like, a godly man or woman? The imitation of God. 5:6, let no one deceive you. Who has your ear? How firm are your convictions? Are you always needing to be braced up? You know, are you always needing to go over again eternal security, the Holy Spirit, your relationship with the ministry, quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study? You're always struggling with this. Are you allowing things to deceive you? Questioning. And 5:12, secret things, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. Do you have that double life with two sets of friends? You have your nav friends, you know, that you're around, but then you kind of keep a pagan or a carnal friend there that you can have fun with when you want to have a little pagan or carnal fun. Two types of pleasures, two types of entertainment, two lifestyles. Do you need some way sometimes to get away from Christians and the ministry? To get away from that. Kind of just to be yourself. Because you feel so cramped in, so structured by the commands of God. Is there your home and then your ministry activities? You know, when you go home on break or on leave or when you get away from the gang. How about your roommate? Did you choose one who will be a buffer to you? And God's expectations, is there an agreement where they'll protect you from exposure of your sin? Friends and leaders, do you not allow them to get too close? Don't open up too much. 5:15, be careful how you walk. It presupposes forethought and care. If you're painting, and they say, now I want you to be careful how you paint this window pane. I don't want you to get any paint on the window, then you take that small brush and you very carefully paint it. And if you're walking and he says, I want you to be careful where you step, you see those places where we've planted those bulbs? They're freshly planted and we don't want you stepping on them. And you're careful how you walk. And if you're a soldier and they say, you'll see little white flags, those are mines. Be careful where you step. And so you are careful where you walk. It presupposes forethought. Are you careful about where you're walking? And 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That presupposes then that our will is not God's will. Or do you simply suppose that since you want to do it, God wants you to do it? You want to move there, so it's God's will that you move there. You want to belong to that church. You want to belong to that Bible study. You want to be led by that person, so it must be God's will. But your will does not equal God's will. Conclusion. Am I making a genuine effort? Does my time in the Word, my time in prayer, my teachable attitude, my commitment to leadership exhibit that I'm making a genuine effort to separate from Christ and to live the new life? Another issue he speaks of in this passage is honesty. In 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbors. What about truth? What about truth? Teachers, concerning your work done, when you present something to your professor, and this is something you were supposed to do with your time, and you got your roommate or your buddy to help you with it and to do it too. It was a project that all of you were supposed to work on, but one guy was really sharp at it, so you got him to do it instead. It was a paper you were supposed to write, but you remembered this neat paper that your girlfriend had written one time, so you just kind of included that in there. How about your parents in the ministry? You know? Do they know what you're doing and what you're giving your time and your money to? Are you being honest? Are you speaking the truth? How about excuses for sin versus admission to that sin? When somebody sits down and they want to try to help you with an area of your life, is in the back of your mind, is it always, but you don't understand if you really, or is there an honesty, a willingness to clearly confess it to others? Are you willing to admit when you're wrong? When somebody makes an appointment for you, are you there? Are you there? Do you promise to do something and not do it? If you make a commitment to ministry standards, to be there on evangelism, if you tell somebody you're going to complete your Bible study or memorize your verse, do you do it? Are you a man of your word, a woman of your word? 4:28 says, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing what is good with his own hands, that he might have something to share with him who is in need. You steal? What about parking meters? You know, you're going to pull in and you got to just run inside for a minute and you think, well, I have to make a decision here. I have to walk 2 extra blocks or steal from the city of Stillwater. You say, oh, I'll just steal. I'll steal. How about copyrighted material? It'd take a week or a long-distance phone call to get permission to do this. I'll just steal from that guy. Food in the cafeteria, and you go through there, and you fill your cup up, and it's kind of foaming over. So you say, well, I'll just drink this down, and then fill it up and drink it down. Now I'll go buy it. And you've stolen right there in the cafeteria. Borrowed books and tapes, which you kept meaning to give back, but there they are. They've become yours, and you've stolen them. Parking fines, which just have a way of collecting and getting tossed to the side. Parking fines. Borrowed money. Listen, can you cover me on this? I'll get it back to you. Things you damaged or broke that belonged to others that you thought at the time, yeah, I'll replace that, and you didn't. Or you're giving to God. You're giving to God. Have you been robbing and stealing from God? Oh, yeah, if I just get these bills paid, and if I can just get a little ahead right here, and then I'll give God that I promised Him. And boy, you know, I know I made a commitment to give to that missionary, but I'm a little tight this week, and I'll double up next week, and weeks become months, and you steal from God. What about speech in 4:26? Be angry, yet do not sin. What about your temper? How do you respond to others? Are you prone to anger? No? The Bible says that anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty. You can quote Jesus Christ on that one. 4:29. No unwholesome word only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that might grant grace to those who hear. Does your conversation build up or depress? Have you gotten victory over that critical spirit? That critical spirit? Spiritual words from a spiritual mind that is considerate of other people's feelings and you're thinking of others? When you get together with the gang, do you like to share the verse you've memorized and what you got out of quiet time and what you've been doing on evangelism and those Bible study areas? Or do you want to complain and gripe? Complain about food. Complain about food. Complain about sleeping. Complain about professors. Complain about mom and dad. Complain about spiritual leadership. Do you pray and ask for prayer in your conversation? That's what grace. Grace is giving that which is not deserved. And when people come away from just talking with you, do they go away with a feeling that they've really experienced verbal grace? 431 talks about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Bitterness. Do you have that injustice bag? When I was in the college ministry, I had an injustice bag. And it was all the injustices that the Navarette, Charles Casebolt, had meted out to me. And when I was in the shower or walking between classes or about to fall asleep at night, I'd open that thing up. Man, it stank. But I'd reach in there and I'd pull out those injustices and I'd rub them around and I'd think about them and then I'd put him back in there. And I would relive all those dead, sinful emotions. And I loved them. And I had to repent of that. Do you relive old wrongs? Or have you forgiven? Are you characterized by justice and revenge? Or by mercy? Temper and violence. Do you slam that fist on the wall? Can people see you muttering in the car? Do you kick? Do you need to kick or stamp or hit? Clamor. Do you find yourself a lot arguing with a group? You know, when somebody says something from the pulpit that you don't agree with or in Bible study, do you need to engage them in the wars, verbal wars over truth publicly, causing a scene? Slander. You're not part of the problem, you're not part of the solution, but you speak. You speak against it. Your school, your professor, your spiritual leader, your government officials, you just slander them. You know? Not for educational purposes, just simply to run them down in malice, willfully harming other people in advance because you're ambitious, because you're insecure, because you think they might be saying something against you. So you plan on your bed at night what you're going to say back to them or to others about them to cover your flanks. 5:4 talks about filthiness, silly talk, and coarse jesting. Do you laugh at what is holy? You know, we've all memorized verses and we all have quiet times. And so do you kind of laugh at the holy, that which is holy? You know, do you find humor in things which Jesus Christ died for? Oh, hallelujah! You know, or praise, you know, you don't really mean it. It's just, you know, or make the sign of a cross. I see that a lot. You know, and using biblical phrases, and people kind of snicker, you know, because we're so sophisticated in the ministry that we can speak in dry wit about those things which Christ hung on the cross to provide. Now, brothers in Christ, our Catholic or Pentecostal or Charismatic brothers, do you emulate their worship and everybody laughs and derisively? Do you laugh at what is profane and coarse? The world's humor consists of sex and race and other things that grieve the Holy Spirit. The unfortunate plights of others, do your jokes contain information about crippled people or deaf people or people who can't speak? I used to think I used to think jokes about deaf people were pretty funny until I married my wife and her brother's deaf. Deaf jokes aren't funny to Eleanor. A lot of jokes about... See, you'd be surprised on TV and in comic strips how suicide, how many funny things there are about suicide. But Eleanor's dad shot himself while she was in the home with him. Suicide's not funny to Eleanor. It's not funny to me anymore. And I've had to repent. I've had to repent of silly talk and coarse jesting. Can you not be serious but have to joke at the wrong time? I'll always have to be the cutter. Well, the tongue. It's important to have victory. Four, purity. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Immorality, impurity. The immoral, impure person. What about your movies? The records, the radio, the books, the magazines, the artwork. People who live around you. You involve God in all of these activities, for He dwells within you and you are His temple. What do you look for to entertainment? I went to a movie recently, and Eleanor and I decided we couldn't go to that movie because there was a lot of swearing in it. No, just swearing, just a lot of swearing. And somebody says, well, you hear swearing every day, John. You know, this is the argument they give you. If you don't go to a movie just because they're swearing, you can't go out in the streets. I said, no, there's a difference. You see, when I go out on the streets and I hear somebody swear, I try to lead them to Christ. But I would never pay somebody $4 to swear for me. I wouldn't pay them to entertain me with the name of Christ and the name and the state of the eternal destiny of friends that have gone before me who are now not with Christ. I won't pay them to say those words for me. There's a difference. It's not excellent. It's not holy. And I won't pay people to do it. Who do you spend your time with? Who walks with wise men will be wise, and the companion of fools will suffer harm. And Miami Vice is a show of men who have given themselves to foolish endeavor, and you wait up at night to spend an hour with drug and sex and violence so that you may become like them and suffer harm. Or can you turn it off or look away or get up and walk out? Spend time with the Lord, review a verse, pray with your wife, play with your kids. Go witness with your buddy. Get that Bible study done. Go have some good Christian fellowship. You see, we make a differentiation between fantasy and reality, between entertainment and actuality. But in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says He judges the heart. And if you are willing to sit on a movie screen and watch couples engaged in things that you would not do in public, God doesn't make the differentiation. You're paying those people. That poor actress who sold her soul to engage in either immoral acts or the illusion of immorality, you are paying her. She's prostituting herself, and you are paying her to do that. You're paying her with the money that you bought the ticket with, or the advertisers are paying her because you are willing to sit there and listen and watch. And you'll be surprised that in the scriptures in this passage, greed and immorality go hand in hand. 4:28, 5:3, 5:5 all speak to greed and immorality together. How about our giving? Greed for others' reputation. Greed for another man's wife. Greed for grades above our walk with God. Possessions. Time that you're unwilling to share because it's yours and you're greedy for it. Possessions. Your racquetball racket or your car or that possession, that computer. You just can't let it be used in a ministry. It's yours. Hospitality. I just can't have people in my home. Or I can't sleep on the floor so this guy can sleep on my bunk. You know, it's mine. It's greed. He talks here about teachability in 5:10, trying to learn. Are you serious about your Bible study prep? Are you serious about your one-to-ones? Effort, effort, effort. Trying to learn. Does that characterize you? Subject to one another in 5:11. Do you rebel against the organization God's put you in, or against labels, or you're a nonconformist? Unresponsive when your peer tries to help you with something because it's not his place. You need to assert yourself. You've got to be me. Who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, in closing, thankfulness. 4:31, 32, 5:4, 5:20. Always be thankful for all things. And you know it's tough for everybody. Everybody has tough things they experience. It's tough. You know, it's tough when somebody dies slow and when somebody dies fast. Like, I know John and I have talked about this, and John's father is 90, isn't he, John? And John, you don't want your father to just have a long, lingering, painful death, do you? That's right. But you know, my dad died when he was 55, just like that, instantly. And I wish he was around to hold his hand and to be with him. It's tough. Anywhere it goes, it's tough. We can be thankful to God that He is in control. I wish He was there. Okay? I wish He was there. To go without is tough. But everybody goes without. Everybody has to. There are times of plenty and times of need. Tough childhood. You know, it's just tough. Life is tough. And we have to learn to be thankful. You say, hey, I'm mad at God because I have a tough childhood. Well, you know, did your father shoot himself? You know, was he an alcoholic? You know, we all experience tough things. I had a tough childhood. I'm sure you had tough things that you had in your childhood. There's no cause for bitterness to God. We have to learn to be thankful for what God took us to bring us to Himself because of our pride. Because of our pride. Areas of life we can't control, and areas of life that others make for us, we have to believe that God is on the throne, that He's sovereign, and we have to be willing to be thankful. Well, these are some areas. These are some areas. And what we can say in terms of application is that now is the time to separate from sin.